Psalm 36 and the verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. Last Lord's Day evening, we took the topic, flatteries without a foundation in fact. Just flatteries without foundations. And tonight, having looked at three of them last Lord's Day evening, we'll look at another couple tonight. These flatteries without foundation. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer, the yearning of the hearts of all of thy people, that with time passing and with days increasingly uncertain and with death no respecter of persons, that people should lay hold upon the refuge that is set before them, that they would no longer delay, that they wouldn't be saying, well, you know, the next time I'm in a gospel meeting, maybe the next time the preacher calls at my door, the next time somebody, anybody with the word of life comes across my way and engages in conversation, I'll give it thought then. And all the time thy word is saying, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation today. If ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in the Old Testament, boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not, nobody does, what a day may bring forth. Lord, come and may men and women be building upon the right foundation. In our Lord's story, may they be the man building his house upon the rock, rather than trying to put it up on a foundation of sand. Lord, we saw it way back when we were in, well, primary school then, that you can't build any house in a sand pit. Nothing stands up. But Lord, spiritually, we're very slow to learn that lesson. Teach us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. Reveal our sin, but better than that, having revealed sin in all of its damnable qualities, reveal Christ in all of his gracious faculties. Come and answer prayer. Speak to our hearts even now. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. An impressive old ship was bearing into port. It was evening and it was too late to enter without the guidance of a pilot. There were two potential passages into that harbor. One would have been a rather dangerous, narrow channel. The other was a wider and a safer one. And the captain determined that night that I am going to pilot my vessel myself, and we are going by the narrow, dangerous passage. A storm was brewing. The passengers had a lot of fear, anxiety, even consternation, and they were begging him, please, we've been on this before, take the wider channel. It's the one you normally take. But the captain laughed off their cowardice, and he told them straight, I will do as I please. As the night went on, the gale increased. Soon a cry goes up, breakers ahead, breakers ahead. The captain, he's holding on to the wheel. The sails there well struck, but the wind had the mastery of it all, and that vessel took a terrible plunge, struck the foreship deep into the sand, and it was shattered by the pleasure of the waves. Not many survived the terrors of that night. And among the bodies that were thrown up by that rising tide was that of the willful, stubborn captain. It was a heartbreaking scene. It was caused by presumption. There was an old Puritan preacher way back 17th century, Thomas Adams, and he told us what presumption is. And I can't find a better definition of it. I think it's tremendous, even though it's the old language and all of that. But presumption, he said, is a firework made up of pride and foolhardiness. It is indeed like a heavy house built upon slender crutches. Like dust that men throw against the wind, it flies back in their face and renders them blind. Thomas Adams, you couldn't have been more correct. We appreciate the figures even today. For presumption causes the unconverted person, and during the days, for you who are saved tonight, you can look back in the days when you were not, when you were careering on in your own way, under your own steam as you felt it, and you were carrying on in sin in an abandoned, reckless manner, and nobody could tell you anything, nobody could give you advice or counsel, because you were saying, like the captain, and like the old singer, I'll do it my way. Blinded by the dust of presumption. So blind, he can't see the danger. So blind, he doesn't realize that the firework of pride and foolhardiness that he's carrying within his chest, that it has been ignited and will explode. The fuse has been lit. The flame is leaping upwards towards explosion point, and the flame is about to erupt into a fireball. But he goes on and he contents himself that I'm all right. Things are fine. Look, I feel secure. There's no issue here. Why are you panicking around me? Because I'm all calm and contentment within. And he feels time is on his side. I've done a number of good deeds, and surely they're going to count for something. And I have been born in a highly favored environment. I have privilege to call on. But these things, and we examined them all last Lord's Day evening, procrastination, dragging the feet and delaying, not closing with Christ when we should, performances depending on all that we have done rather than on the one work that in God's eyes counts, the finished work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, and not only presumption that is here in this performance, presumption seen again in this procrastination, but presumption in terms of privileges. I have a godly grandmother. I have a converted father. There are people within the... And surely that's got to mean something and do something for me as well. I can kind of hide under the shelter of their tent and travel with them and hear the psalmist is saying, this is a man that flatters himself in his own eyes when he's appealing to all of these things, and it's a terrible tragedy. Maybe that's the case. But you're saying, well, you know what? You can preach about procrastination all you want, dragging your feet. I don't really think I'm doing that. You can talk about performances and people depending on them. I'm not really depending on what I have done either. And you can talk on about privileges. I don't look to my family tree and say, as the Jews did, we have Abraham to our father soon. All must be well, because this is a splendid badge attached to our credentials here. But you're saying, no, not me. You're not appealing to me. But maybe you're flattering yourself in an entirely different way, because though you go on in sin, and though you persuade yourself, nothing will ever happen to you, you're depending on this thing, your profession. Your profession. Because you fondly imagine you're already converted. On what grounds? Well, I remember a meeting in such and such a place, such and such a time, and this was the weather and all the rest of it. At the close of the meeting, the preacher made the appeal, and I raised my hand, and I walked down the aisle to the front, and I spoke to him in the inquiry room, and I said a little prayer, and well, I guess that was it. I'm saved. Now, I am not against inquiry rooms, and I am not against appeals. Not by any stretch of the imagination, but here's where we are coming to with this. That person, you ask him, well, did becoming saved make any real changes in your life? And they say, well, no, not really. Did you make a conscious break with all known sin? Did you determine, as God would give you power and supply you with grace, that you would run from every kind of iniquity, that you would engage in this constant, protracted battle against sin, that you would deny the devil and push back the world by the power of God and not allow them to have unbridled expression in your life? Did you do that? Well, I can't say that I really knew anything of that kind of battle. I didn't go as far as that. That sounds like enthusiasm to me. No, I didn't do that. Did you begin to confess Christ before men as your Savior, your Redeemer, as their only hope for time and for eternity? No. I remember well a man, and it seemed that he turned up at the beginning of every single year with this burden upon him to get right with God, start the new year well. I don't know how many times that happened, but within a few weeks it was all gone again. Everything had evaporated. The new year's resolution had crumbled on the rocks. What that person that I've just described with his answers, where there's been no progress, no development, no fruit in the life, that person's not being modest, but just being frighteningly honest. Because there are many like him and her. His or her experience of salvation amounts to no more than attending a gospel meeting, indicating his desire to have a personal talk with the preacher, repeating a little prayer. Nothing else had ended there. And when he left that inquiry room and the door closed behind him, he emerged to meet his friends. And even though he imagines all my sins are now pardoned, God loves me, I will go to heaven when I die, I needn't bother myself anymore with anxiety over death and over the grave and over judgment or over eternity again. The fact remains, that man, that woman is unchanged. His heart is still in the same sinful state. He is still a lost sinner, wallowing in his wickedness, with the sentence of God still hovering over his head, and with the jaws of hell yawning wide open to meet him. Here's a person who is not basing his or her hope on the finished work of Christ on Calvary alone, but is basing, this is their foundation, they are basing their hope on some empty, fleeting, possibly emotional decision that he or she made at some particular time. Here is a man or a woman who knows nothing of owning God's wonderful salvation. He's just a false professor. Now, he might have a grasp of the outward flow of religion. He could even know so much more of the Scripture that he would put some genuine Christians who aren't reading their Bible properly to shame. But these things aren't doing him the good they should. For he's only a hollow old hypocrite. Nothing to boast about, nothing to trust in, nothing but disgrace, disaster, and destruction ahead of him. Whenever tea, and this is many, many years ago, was introduced into Germany, a man received a pound of that tea as a gift from a friend. Sometime later, the friend asked him, "Well, have you tried the tea? Did you enjoy it?" "Yes," he says, "we tried it, but we didn't like it." "How is that? Everybody else I gave the tea to was delighted with it." He said, "We cooked it. We poured off the brown liquid that appeared. And we munched on what was left. And it was tough and it was bitter." In spite of Jesus' warning, they patch up old garments with new patches, but still end up only with rags. If their hearts should be cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God enter into them and change them, as in John chapter 3, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." Had they been born again, they would have gone over to 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." There's a text in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17, that sums that kind of a person up. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and thou knowest not that thou wert wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Oh, I'm all right. Here's why I'm okay. Things are fine with me, but you don't realize they're not. A description of the false professor, presuming that he or she is everything in position that they need for eternity, but in reality, there is nothing there at all. Dr. Henry Ward Beecher, in his day, Congregationalist minister in America, in his day, he was known as the greatest preacher in America. He said, "You cannot tell by the way a tree looks if its roots are sucking sap." And then he makes the application, "There is many a man that wears clean clothing and has good associates and appears regularly at the house of God and seems to be a Christian man, who, if you follow down his roots, you will find to be drawing his nourishment from the common sewers. And anybody in the category of the false professor is doing exactly that. Above ground, in the light, in the sight of other people, looks good. Behind closed doors, the real me appears, and it looks anything but good. And you can dupe men, and you can even go as far as delude your own soul into imagining you were saved, but you cannot deceive God. Be not deceived. Paul warns in Galatians 6 and 7, because God is not mocked. And on that final day, the day of judgment, he will prove to an assembled world that he never bought the pretense for a single second of time, because he will stand up, divide the false from the true, the hypocrite from the genuine Christian, the professor from the possessor of God's salvation, right down the line that he establishes in Matthew 25, verse 31, 33, right through to 46. And he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep and from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And there won't be a single one who was a goat that gets through among the sheep that day. Happens all the time today. Can be the bane of the church, but it will not be the blight of heaven. As Job 8 and 13 puts it, "The hypocrite's hope shall perish." And that's a dreadful thing. Their profession. That's all they're hanging on to. Hasn't engineered a change in life. Other people flatter themselves by entertaining false views about their punishment or perdition. Hell, the reality of the world to come. They simply dismiss or deny its existence. Yes, they hear a lot about it. They indulge in a great amount of talk about the possibility of a world to come. They'll even go so far as to listen to a bit of preaching on the subject. What has he got to say about hell and everlasting punishment and all of that? But those things don't really weigh heavily with them. They never saw hell. Never spotted a demon in their life. Didn't witness eye to eye some damned spirit. And so they're quite prepared to say, well, since I haven't seen it and haven't spoken to anybody who has, how do I know if there is such a thing as another world? When the animals die, that's it. Over. How do I know that that's not exactly the same with me? Maybe these things are nothing more than the inventions of men. People have schemed them, dreamed them up for a bit of profit to themselves, keep everybody in fear, like some deranged man coming up with the frightening thoughts of an ogre-style character. And with those words, sinners are quite willing to deny the existence of hell or of eternal punishment. Met a man in the city of Edinburgh a lot of years ago, and I'll never be able to disentangle the thoughts that he conjured up in me from my mind. But he was moving around, he was very animated, very articulate character. In a peeved area, traditionally reserved for those who think they have something worth saying, you know, Edinburgh's equivalent of Hyde Park Corner in London. And he was wearing quite unusual dress. He had a royal blue minister's vest and a collar on. Broad white braces, a kilt, plaid, etc., tartan socks, quite a sight. Down by his feet, he had put up a hand-painted sign. It read, "There is no hell." Apparently, he had once been a minister, a member of the Orange Order. Things went awry, will not go there, but here he was. With a crowd of around 40 to 50 people listening to his foul rantings and assurances, there is no hell, a professed infidel, even atheist, Bible denier, blasphemer. Let me assure you, there are many men and women that buy into the school of thought. They may not be so blunt or brazen, are as openly blasphemous as that former Scottish minister was that day, but still their opinions are exactly the same as his. They disbelieve those fundamental doctrines of saving religion, and in denying these biblical elements of the truth, they're flattering themselves we can continue with the way we're living in our present state, sinning, nothing to worry about, no fear. And yet, it's an amazing, incredible fact that when such men so bold in life come to die, that boldness and bravery so often disappears. Voltaire said, he was the notorious French infidel, and he said it while he was on his deathbed, and he's addressing his doctor, "I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months of life." The doctor responded, "Sir, you can't live 6 weeks." Voltaire said, "Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me." And apparently his last hours were spent in terrifying misery. The French nurse present at the deathbed of Voltaire was urged later to attend an Englishman who again was critically ill, and she said, "Does he know God?" "Yes," came the reply, "he is a Christian. in the best sense of that term. A man who lives in the fear of God. But tell me, why do you ask? Does he know God? Sir, she said, I was the nurse who attended Voltaire in his last illness. And for all the wealth of Europe, I would not want to see another infidel die. And those who vigorously deny the existence of hell, they may die fine. Many will not die well. But they'll not wake up well on the other side. Some truths about hell. We'll mention in passing, hell is what hell is because God is who God is. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. God tells us about hell to demonstrate to us the magnitude of his holiness. Hell is what hell is because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell is not 1 degree hotter than our sins demand that it should be. Hell should make our mouths just drop to our toes at the righteousness and the just holiness of God. Should make us tremble before his majesty and his splendor. If you do away with hell, have you thought that through, logically? Do away with hell. You do away with the very resources that show that God is a God of justice. And when a person then goes through rape or goes through child abuse, that person needs to be sure there is a God of such holiness and justice and honor who ties himself to his word, who can tolerate no evil. Hell is what it is because God is who he is. One fact we hear often mentioned, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the scriptures. Some people try to dodge this idea and they say to you, well, you know, that was the Old Testament God. Back when he was all angry and he was cranky back then. But you know, when he matured into the New Testament along with Jesus and with meek and mild and gentle Jesus, he was all about love and all about compassion and nothing else. But there's a problem with that view, and it's a very basic problem. When you start reading the Gospels, you'll find Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else ever did in Scripture. Another thing about hell, hell shows us the extent of God's love in saving us. Why did he, our Lord Jesus Christ, speak more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Because he wanted us to see what he was going to go through and endure on Calvary on our behalf in all the agonies of Golgotha. Especially during that time of impenetrable darkness that prompted the cry of abandonment. Klaus Schilder, Dutch theologian, called that cry of abandonment the cry of dereliction. And I think that sums it up ever so well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was taking the helm of our sin in his body and soul. People often think, well, hell is a great big blemish on God's love. You know, a huge pus-filled pimple that you really should be congregating around to burst and remove. It's terrible in terms of the love of God. It doesn't sit well. The Bible presents it as the opposite. Hell magnifies for us the love of God by showing us how far God went and how much he went through to save us. And if I could, even in imagination, penetrate the darkness, I will say, oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It shows us the extent of God's love in saving us. Something else to consider, people are eternal. People are eternal. Matthew 25, 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the others, the righteous, into life eternal, both destinies of equal duration, both eternal. People are eternal. There's a good many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if you and I were only going to live 70 years. You know, maybe character traits and flaws, jealousy, bad temper, they might get incrementally worse, but not terribly so. The longer we lived, gradual increase over 70 years, hardly noticeable. Who would pay attention to that? But that very thing might be an absolute hell in a million years. Still degenerating, still becoming worse over that period of time. And hell would be the right term to describe it. Right through endless ages. Another thing, in one sense, God doesn't send anyone to hell, we send ourselves. Hell is a culmination of saying to God, get out. Stay out of my life. You keep telling God, let me alone. Finally, God says, all right. That's why the Bible describes it as darkness. God is light. But the absence of God is darkness. And the darkness increases and it becomes outer darkness. And the blackness of darkness forever. In one sense, God does not send anyone to hell, we send ourselves. In another sense, God does send people to hell, and all his ways in doing that are true and righteous altogether. We might be tempted to rage at God and come in with a bit of corrective and say, well, Lord, you should look at it this way and do things differently. But who are we to find fault with God? Paul brought up that argument in Romans chapter 9, and he says, you know, you're just a lump of clay. And what right has the lump of clay to talk back to the potter and say, what are you doing? It's a potter's prerogative to do as he sees fit. And when it comes down to it, we are not more merciful than God. A horrible crime is committed in society. And I'm for the death penalty. But all of a sudden we have people and they're calling for the death penalty, but don't make it quick and don't make it easy. Stretch it out. Make it really full of torment. Make that person really go through it. No matter how you view it, God is more merciful than man is. And the judge of all the earth will always do right. It's not enough for God to take us out of hell. He must take hell out of us. Because we have that hellish nature that'll drag us, magnetize us down to where the devil is. Some people try to declare their unbelief in hell as a matter of escape from it. Others won't dismiss the existence of hell. They'll declare their exemption from it. The Bible talks of these kind of people in Deuteronomy 29, the verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. And it's so easy to say, yes, I understand. God is a God of justice, God of holiness, God of truth. There must be a hell. Righteousness must prevail. But somehow it'll not happen to me. And here's how we learn that men and women can come and occupy the pews of a living church where evangelical preaching is the order of the day. They can listen to the awakening truths coming from this book. They can hear fiery sermons and still sit there unmoved. And it's a wonder to many why God's warnings of eternal misery and torment, his promise to cast unrepentant sinners into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever, why does that not startle them? Why doesn't it shake them? Why doesn't it concern them? Why doesn't it have an effect upon them? But the truth is, they flatter themselves with the thought eternal damnation might be for somebody else, but it's not for them. Live how they want. They will escape it, even though multitudes of others will be involved in it and consumed by it. Are you one of those people? Is this how you're thinking? That somehow you're going to wriggle your way around this? That you fit one of these categories? Either procrastination, putting it off, performances, I'm good enough, God will respect that, privileges, I'm coming down a right privileged line here, and that's bound to have a bit of a rub-off effect on me. Profession, I called upon the name of Christ for salvation at a certain moment in time, it didn't change me, but you know, I can tell you the day when it happened. Perdition. Busy. And tragically busy deluding yourself that you're safe and sound, you're under no threat. Torment and terror will never come knocking on your door. I plead with you, examine your heart. Because we are talking, Psalms 36 and verse 2, he flattereth himself in his own eyes. Well, what should I do? Call upon God. Lord, show me who I am in your eyes. I've been weighing and assessing myself for too long. According to my measurements and my rules and my standards, and I'm coming up all right. And that's why I have no fear and no anxiety. Lord, show me myself in thine eyes. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. And when God shows you in all of your sin and all of your need, you'll throw aside those flatteries because they're not foundations at all. You'll push out those lying fallacies and you'll run to Christ and the sacrifice of his blood. You'll recognize your need of him. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone, my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. No, nothing do I bring. But by faith I'm clinging to thy cross, O Lamb of God. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt deliver souls from these flatteries, whereby they tell themselves they're good enough, they're okay, they'll be fine, willing to take my chance. Show them, as we read in Thessalonians, how the Lord Jesus, who died as a Savior on the cross, will be revealed at that last day from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, that obey not his gospel, consigning them to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That while their loved ones who know the Lord, maybe who are already in heaven today, come closer and closer and closer through eternal ages to Jesus Christ. Magnify him and praise him more and more, and count it their privilege and their pleasure to be involved eternally in his service as they grow closer. Those who are damned get further and further and further and further away, and lament more and more accordingly. There is no hope for me. Sea of souls, we pray, bring them into thy loving embrace, for Jesus' sake and mercy. Amen.